Today's Bible reading comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. So that's page 1230 on the Pew Bibles, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. For this is the message you heard from the beginning: we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, whom belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jen. Just before I start this morning, let me give you something of an update. If you were in church last week, you'll know that we had an appeal from our sisters and brothers at St. Patrick's Bible College in the south of Madagascar. And there was a link sent out with the weekly news email and so forth. I had an update late in the week from Anglican Aid, who are handling that appeal on our behalf. Terrific news. We were aiming for $12,000 worth of IT gear. Anglican Aid told me two things that are very interesting. One is that we reached that target, which is just tremendous. That's a great blessing for the folk in Madagascar. The second interesting thing Anglican Aid said was that they had received about 25 donations in total from St. James. And so that's interesting as well. On the one hand, it makes me so proud and encouraged by the generosity of those 25 people, but it also alerts me to the fact that there may be more yet that we can give. And so, if there's one thing we know about St. Patrick's Bible College, there's no danger that if we give more than the target, they'll think, what on earth are we going to do with all this surplus money? The reason that this appeal has happened is because they asked us for exactly the same things last year when they only had 17 students. Now they have 50. The chances are, if the Lord answers our prayers, they'll need more IT gear in 12 months' time. But in addition to that, they need money for student scholarships. They need more books for their library. They need to upgrade their actual facilities, their kitchen and their dormitories and so forth. So I do encourage you to keep giving to that. The link was sent out again in this morning's weekly news email, and I'll report back to you the amount that we finish with. Well, as we turn our minds to God's word this morning, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. This morning we are returning to look at the Ten Commandments. About this time last year, we began this series and we looked at the first five. And I thought, oh, well, five, we'll take a break at that point. One person did say to me late last year, they were a bit put out that we stopped. They said, oh, thanks for that series on the five commandments. Well, I've found five more, and so we're continuing where we left off. And if you were here last year, you remember there were several observations that we noted each week. One of them is people typically encounter the Ten Commandments as a free-floating list. Depending on if you go to a traditional church building, you'll sometimes find the commandments painted on the wall of the church where people can see them as a list. In some traditional Anglican forms of service, the Ten Commandments are read out midway through the service before we confess our sins. But in the Bible, we don't meet them as a free-floating list in that way. There's not just a short book of the Bible, which is the commandments. In the Bible, we bump into the commandments mid-story. At chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, that has been rumbling along to that point. And where we find them is the Hebrew slaves led by Moses have just been freed from Egypt. And they've been freed by a God whom they barely know. And they come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up and gets all these laws and revelations from God, which he then brings down and shares with the people. And the Ten Commandments are part of a much greater volume of information, which God gives them so they'll know who he is. And the fact that there are commandments just reveals his vision for the life of his people, and again, in a way that shows who he is. And that's why the title for the series is The Revealed Heart of God, rather than How to Live or 10 Rules for Life. And as we noted last year, these were never intended to be a generic list for how to be a good human being. They were given to God's people to reflect his character and how to live for him. Now, let me ask you this as we return to the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure how many you can call to mind, but broadly speaking, if you try to obey the Ten Commandments, do they set the bar for our conduct high or low? Are they hard to fulfill or easy? Today we're looking at the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And this feels like the one you're least likely to break. Most people can't remember all 10, but most people can quote this one, possibly because it's the one they feel confident about. And this is normally the one people appeal to when they're trying to persuade you they're a good person. I've never murdered anyone, people will say, without a hint of irony. And it has been suggested that maybe of all 10, this is the one that could go unsaid. That is, if you drop this one off the list, it's not as though homicide would break out everywhere. It's kind of the one that almost no one ever breaks anyway. So the question would then be, what's it doing there? There's only 10 on the list, and this has made the top 10, as it were. Well, as I said, the commands reveal God. And so the question to ask is not just, what is it doing there, but what does this commandment reveal about God? Why is murdering another person unacceptable to God? And I'm going to make 3 points this morning, which really move us from the Hebrews there at Mount Sinai, move them forward to us who are considering Christian life in the 21st century. Israel and murder, Jesus and murder, and then Christians and murder. Israel, Jesus, Christians. Well, the first thing to note when we think about Israel and murder is the commandment was not perhaps quite so obvious to them as it is to us. The older adults among this very group that was hearing these commandments, as small children, had lived through the season when the Egyptian authorities had mandated the murder of Hebrew baby boys. This is right there at the start of the book of Exodus, reading from Exodus chapter 1. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. This was a policy of population control, if not genocide, really. And as you may know, it then escalated into a command that the babies be drowned in the River Nile. They had lived through this. And in fact, almost all ancient societies, just as a commonplace, regarded some lives as more precious than others, placed a higher value on some lives and a far lower value on others. A low value on the lives of slaves or prisoners of war or foreigners or people with disabilities. This was the norm in ancient societies. And in fact, they lived even at this time surrounded by other cultures, some of which practiced human sacrifice. Indeed, as part of these laws, you read on into the book of Leviticus, the Hebrews have to be instructed not to follow the example of these cultures that were doing human sacrifice. So the idea of do not murder Perhaps it goes without saying for us, less so for them. Nevertheless, the question of why it's unacceptable to God hasn't been answered. And even here in the early books of the Bible, we get two reasons. The first is that every human being, without exception, is in the image of God. And therefore, every life is precious to him. And secondly, God himself is the one who gives life to these creatures who are in his image. In his image, and he's the life giver. Let me read a couple of, for many of us, quite familiar passages from Genesis. Firstly, Genesis chapter 1. The Lord said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This was a radical and unfamiliar idea in the world of ancient religions, that God wouldn't just make creatures to serve him or to amuse him, but creatures that somehow resembled him, that he cherished them. That's why he says, "You shall not murder." But there's more. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." Such an intimate metaphor for God personally giving life to this creature in his image. That sense of God's personal investment and connectedness to an individual human being. That's why it says, "You shall not murder." And you get an early and quite alarming example of God's connectedness to individual lives in the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. These are the two sons of Adam and Eve. We read, "Now Abel kept flocks, Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said," now note this, "'What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God's interest in the life of an individual violently taken. God can't just get over it. "Your brother's blood cries out to me," says God. That's why he says, "You shall not murder." This is who God is. He is the life giver. Every human being is in his image and precious to him. God cares about you. You being alive. Your life. The command not to murder reveals to Israel, and also to us, of course, God's heart for individual lives, regardless of age and sex and ability and social status and race and all those other variables. Well, that's Israel and murder. What about Jesus? How does he help us in understanding this command? Well, I started off saying, are God's standards high or low? by Jesus' day, there was an influential group within society. They're represented by the Pharisees, if you know your New Testament a little bit. Their answer to are God's standards high or low was, well, God's standards, they're sort of high. But if you try hard, you can reach them. And so we all have to work harder. God's standards, they're sort of high, but they're not unachievable if you focus, if you're disciplined about it. But that approach really only works if you ignore God's heart and focus on external matters of compliance, which is why Jesus criticized it so vigorously. See, as long as we're just talking about external compliance, this command, do not murder, it is bizarrely low. I mean, it's just not that hard to obey. It's lower than the standards you use in daily life. If you're hiring a babysitter, you don't say, have you ever murdered anyone? No. In you come, you know. It's lower than the standards that we use to put people on the morning tea roster or growth group leaders. It's bizarrely low. How does Jesus deepen our understanding of this command in a way that reinstates the fundamental truth of human preciousness to God? He says in Matthew 5, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry, think of Cain, with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. See, if you start with the fact that everyone's life is gifted to them, breathed into them by God, and that every individual is someone made in his image, that when you look at them, you see someone in the image of God, every person in this building, then of course to murder them is unthinkable, but so too is to curse them or to hate them or to write them off or to despise them or to treat them as though they are somehow less precious than you are. I mean, imagine that instead of murdering his brother, Cain had simply, in his anger, said, I hate you, you are dead to me, and mistreated him for the rest of his life. Would that be a satisfactory fulfillment of this command? The point of this commandment is not everything short of murder is okay, but rather that we are to cherish the lives of others as God does, that they're to be precious to us as they are to him. The theologian John Calvin, one of the most important theologians in all of Christian history, he reflected on this. He said, it would be ridiculous that he who looks upon the thoughts of the heart and dwells especially upon them, namely God, should instruct only the body in true righteousness. Therefore, this law also forbids murder of the heart and enjoins the inner intent to save a brother's life. The hand gives birth to murder, but the mind infected with anger and hatred conceives it. His point is that the standard of this command is high. Well, what about Christians then? How is this going in your life? In your own heart? How is this going in the life of our congregation at 10:30? What about those who have hurt you or insulted you? Surely it's okay to resent them. Surely. Or maybe to murder their reputation in the way that you discuss them before others. Or to regard them as dead to you. Jesus says, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. But we think, oh, yes, we want to honour that principle. But in our daily lives, think of all the provocations. Think about lazy work colleagues and toxic bosses and dysfunctional siblings. Think about the people who push our buttons. Sure, it's okay to vent. I was chatting to one guy before who was saying that he's been married for a few years now. He said before he got married, he didn't really have anyone to vent to. Now he comes home from work. He thinks, you'll never believe what they did today, you know. And yet, the way we speak about others, we're exercising our power of shaping what this person thinks about them and understands them to be. We're shaping what this person thinks about how precious they are. Who was Jesus talking to when he said anyone who is angry? Wasn't he talking to regular people in the middle of their lives with all their provocations? For the people of God, the standard set by this commandment, arguably it's the highest of the lot. And I think our challenge is that we look at Jesus' words, but we just can't quite bring ourselves to believe that we break the sixth commandment. We just can't. It's too much. It's too much for our conscience. It's too much of a challenge to our understanding of ourselves. And yet the New Testament's very explicit about this. We heard it in our Bible reading from the Apostle John, chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. What a thing to say. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. If we take this command with full seriousness, we look back at that story and we realize that maybe we are more like Cain than like Abel. The American Christian writer Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, Jesus makes the one commandment we all feel pretty good about into one of the commandments we all feel pretty bad about. How can we have hope in the face of this? If we dare to take Jesus' words at face value, how can we have hope? Let me remind you of something. Something we hear a bit shockingly in the earlier chapters of this same book, the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Aware of that? Moses. Moses had blood on his hands. I wonder how he felt delivering the commandments when he got to number 6. But he was forgiven. And he was chosen. And he was used by God. And this commandment accuses us. But Jesus himself, he so embodies the heart of God in this commandment, the preciousness of your life to God, that even if we search our consciences and say, yes, we have blood on our hands, we are forgiven. Your life is so precious to him that he would give his life on the cross rather than see yours lost. To know, to be a Christian, it sounds extreme, doesn't it? To be a Christian is to know the miraculous reality of being a forgiven murderer, as Moses knew it. To wake up not with a burden on your conscience because of what you've done, but with the wonder of knowing yourself pardoned. We aren't at the foot of Mount Sinai, we contemporary Christians. We're at the foot of the cross. We uphold this commandment, not because we know the law, but because Through Jesus, we have come to know the lawgiver. And we obey this commandment not by restraining ourselves from murder, but by cherishing the lives of others as Jesus has cherished ours. Can we lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, out of your great love for our lives, your Son, our Saviour, gave himself to be murdered, that we might be pardoned and know you. We ask for such a work of your Holy Spirit within us, that we might cherish others as you have cherished us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.